14, starting in verse 1, if you'd like to turn there. Now, you'll remember that Paul had started this church in Greece. That brings a whole lot of baggage with it. Grecian culture all the way back 300 years before Paul's time to Alexander the Great, conqueror of the whole known world at the time. Paul had established the church here as a beachhead in Greco-Roman culture, if you will. He taught these guys for about a year and a half. So the church is only a year and a half old. Paul doesn't get to visit them again right away. 5 years later, he writes 1 Corinthians. Now, you would have expected a little maturity, a little growth. Okay, they're only, you know, 5-6 years old at this point, 6.5 years old. But the issues that they still have are amazing to me. But then consider their background. I don't know what your background is, but their background, they had come from a pagan background. The Greek gods, they had plenty of those. An idolatrous background that included, listen carefully, to ecstatic, it included ecstatic utterances, feasts that quickly devolved into debauchery. They exercised tongues. They had ecstatic emotion and excess running throughout all of their pagan rituals and stuff. So that was a part of it, you know, either getting jacked up on drugs or alcohol. And then that's how they worshiped. That's what they were used to. Now, I know this is, you're not guilty of any of this, but believe it or not, some people bring baggage to church with them. Stuff from their background that they, because of their anecdotal experience, not because of the Word of God, but I experienced this or I experienced that. Sometimes they can bring those expectations in the church and it may or may not align with God's Word. That's the struggle, I think, for every one of us, because we know what we have experienced, but that is not usually the normative for everybody else. We're all in different places, have different spiritual gifts, different things going on. Some of you have been walking with the Lord a short time, some of you a very long time. And then everybody else is in between. But what you don't want to do when you come to the study of God's Word is bring baggage. Whatever your religious experience was, you know, whether it was Catholic or Buddhist or Presbyterian or Hindu or a thousand other things, don't let that color your interpretation of God's Word. This, to me, is one of the clearest chapters in the New Testament. You just have to be willing to accept it without making excuses why your anecdotal experience is greater than the Word of God. This is what I've experienced, so I have to be the exception. And I think Paul is writing this because he's reminding us that we're all bound by the Word of God, not personal experience. Not anecdotes, or I heard this, or I heard that, or whatever background it came out of. I'm expecting a little maturity from these guys, but in the 5 years since he established the church, they were absolutely quagmired in at least 12, as I could call them out, issues in their Christian walk. There was quarrels in church. We're not talking about in their home. We're talking about they brought that stuff to church. There was jealousy, divisions. They were judging one another. Oh, you're bigger and better, and I got more of this or that. You know, that was forbidden. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge another servant's servant before his own master? He will stand. But judgment's always been a problem in the church. It was in Rome, it was in Corinth. They struggled with sexual immorality because that was their background. For half of their life, they'd been told, that's norm. That's the norm. That's okay. Everybody does it. Sounds just like today. Well, everybody's smoking dope. Everybody's doing drugs. Everybody's sleeping around. It's okay. The measures that are on the ballot today would have been laughed at 50 years ago in Colorado. We never would have entertained any of the nonsense that they're trying to make legal today. The church at Corinth had issues. They were suing each other. Paul said, why don't you just suck it up? Give it whatever they want. You know, that was all about chapter 6. And you think, well, Christians shouldn't be suing each other. They were arguing about food sacrificed to idols. They were demeaning and disrespecting the apostles. There was abuses, believe it or not, in communion. You can understand that if you believe that they were serving communion wine that was alcoholic. I'm not afraid of you getting out of control on Welch's grape juice, which is what we serve. And you go, well, they served, Jesus served wine, didn't he? Yes, he did. And I don't think anybody at the Last Supper got drunk. Okay? So there's moderation in all things, but in a culture that didn't have a decent or tasty water supply like we do today, it made a great deal of sense. But you can just imagine after Jesus ascended back in heaven, some of these guys said, hey, can I have another cup of communion wine? Well, do you want the 6 ounce or the 9 ounce? Well, I'll take the 88 ounce if you don't mind. And you could see where this could simply lead to all sorts of terrible things inside the church. And it led to impropriety in worship. Some things are proper for a church service. Some things are not. Abuse and confusion over the spiritual gifts that occupied all of chapter 12. He'll do a little follow-up here in chapter 14. And finally, in chapter 13, he said, you know, despite everything else, what you really have is a lack of love in the church. You guys are spiritually gifted, but you're carnal because of all of these issues, the quarreling, the jealousy, the divisions. You're spiritually gifted, but he stops his whole discussion of the spiritual gifts in chapter 13 and says, can I tell you something you got to get a handle on first? It's love. Because once you get in touch with the love of God, once that fruit of the Holy Spirit blooms like a rose in your heart, well, then the spiritual gifts come naturally. There's no division, there's no quarreling, there's no strife, because we build up, encourage, and edify each other. That's what love does. So they really struggled with that. Chapter 14 is going to show us that they were really coming to issue with two spiritual gifts. The gift of tongues had been elevated way above all of the other spiritual gifts, and the gift of prophecy was deprecated. And all of the other spiritual gifts, well, they might even will not exist because everybody wants to speak in tongues and everybody wants to prophesy. But that's why he said in chapter 13 and verse 13, you know, but the greatest of these, of faith and hope and love, is love. It's because God is love. That's what 1 John 4:8 told us. God is love. And he communicated his love to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And he's commanded us because of that. If Jesus is in your heart, love each other. He does not go into great detail about how the spiritual gifts look or operate. It's got to be done decently in order. He's going to address that in chapter 14. But he leaves a wide variety of spiritual gifts to be exercised by different people, different ways, at different times. You got to let God be God. But if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have. You won't exercise it appropriately. If you're going to pursue one thing in this life, I encourage you to just be obedient to what he says in the opening verse of chapter 14. Follow the way of love, the NIV says, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. I'm not fond of the NIV's translation in it, because what it says, it's in a present active imperative tense, which is a command to do that. It's in the active voice that means you and you alone are going to have to do this. God isn't going to do it for you. And it's present tense, continuous and ongoing action, but there is a thrust to it that means you should earnestly do this. He starts off in chapter 14, says, earnestly do two things. Forget the spiritual gifts for just a minute, but earnestly pursue love as if it were a veritable chase, because the active voice says that's your responsibility. You want to be a more loving person? Pursue love. But pursue it like you would a winner's wreath in a foot race in Greece. Love is the means by which the spiritual gifts are made effective. That's the context. Without love, it doesn't matter what else you have. Since love is the greatest, it's something that you and I have to pursue. And I think it's not only a command of God, but an expectation of God. He doesn't want us arguing about all of the peripheral issues of life. Life has a way, it seems like once in a while, of reminding you should be preoccupied with the things that are really serious. You can get all worried about the issues of life until your three-year-old is choking on a piece of food and can't breathe. And then all of a sudden, nothing else matters. Well, this is the clarion call of the Bible. You need to understand what's really important, and you need to vigorously pursue that, because if you don't, nothing else matters. You've got to take this charge of the Lord absolutely, personally, seriously. If God is love, then we must pursue Him. I think that fruit is a natural byproduct of an abiding relationship. My apple trees in the backyard produce fruit because they are embedded in the soil, draw up nutrients and water, and I water and fertilize and take care of trimming the trees, but it's a natural byproduct. The tree doesn't grunt and groan to produce the fruit. It's a natural relationship. Love in the life of a Christian should be a natural byproduct of your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not a loving person, you're not very near the God who is love. You can claim to be a Christian until the cows come home, but if you're not acting loving, how can the God of love, who is love, fill your heart? The love is, can I tell you, just in a nutshell, spiritual fruit trumps spiritual gifts. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Interesting, in the original language, it says the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just one fruit. And then you can hyphenate everything that comes after that because it's kind of a package deal as you abide in Him. The fruit is produced. But if you don't abide in Him, guess what? You stunt the production of spiritual fruit. I learned how to do that with my apple trees in the backyard. They put out way too many apples. I've cut down half my apple trees because nobody can eat 5,900 bushels of apples. I can't. I can't give them away that fast. The deer like them, but that's another story. I found out that if I put Scott's weed and feed down, it'll stunt the growth of apples. Now, there won't be a single apple on any of my trees. That's cool. Until I wanted an apple cobbler. You know, and now I've got no fruit, so this year we didn't put down anything to stunt the growth of the fruit. And Kathy the other day made me the world's best apple pie that I ever had in my life. And I had a lot of apple pies, like apple pie. I'm American, I have to. But man, that pie she made, I ate I'm just confessing my sins. Over a period of a week, I ate the entire thing myself, the entire pie. I felt bad for, no, I didn't. I didn't feel bad at all. I felt bad that the others didn't get a bite, but no, I didn't. I just never had a pie like that before. Don't let the world stunt the production of fruit in your life. The world tells you that if you chase after all the stuff of the world, that, oh, then you'll be gloriously fruitful and you'll be happy and contented and peaceful, only to find out it's Scott's weed and feed and there's no spiritual fruit being produced in your life. So you got to stop drinking the Kool-Aid. You can't go out into the world expecting to find any satisfaction or meaning or purpose or direction in life. All you do is feed the flesh, and then you wake up the next day realizing what a vapid experience that was and how now you're defeated as a Christian and you're trying to play catch-up. Stay tight with God these last days, please. The world is pressuring you left and right. I totally get that, because Satan doesn't want you to be fruitful. But if you're full of love and joy and peace and patience, then what other spiritual gifts that God has given you? Well, then it just flows like a river of honey. It's as natural as eating apple pie with a chunk of ice cream on top. It's automatic. It's automatic. You don't have to grunt and groan to produce fruit. Just abide. Jesus said, abide in me, and I'll abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. Remember that? Takes all of the pressure off of you to be a religious Christian. You rest in Him. You abide in Him. You read the Word. You take it. You pray. You seek His face. You worship Him. And everything else is just kind of comes out of that abiding relationship. And it's rich. It's wonderful. Makes you want to just turn off your cell phone and TV and never look at it again. You know, it's just you and Jesus. You've had those kind of moments. the more we can dwell in that place, the more fruitful our lives will be. And then I don't have to worry about you exercising or misusing the spiritual gifts. It'll be natural. It'll just be as natural as falling off a log. This doesn't require a lot of explanation, but I want you to raise your hand if you want some clarification on any of these verses, but it's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 1, chase after, follow, earnestly pursue love, and eagerly, same word, earnestly desire. So you only two things were commanded to earnestly desire, earnestly pursue and earnestly desire. We pursue love because if you don't, it won't happen. If you're not pursuing God, it will not happen by accident. Spiritual maturity does not arrive because of physical age. Doesn't arrive by coming to church. Spiritual maturity comes to pass the more you invest in your relationship with Jesus Christ every day. So you can grow pretty much, listen carefully, you can grow as fast as you want to. Kind of up to you. I know people that have been walking with the Lord for 70 years and are in a state of arrested spiritual development because they've never learned to grow. They've never fed. The only feeding they get is once a week when they go to church and the pastor spoon feeds them and they starve themselves spiritually the rest of the week. You have to be in the Word of God. You have to be pursuing love. If you don't, didn't Jesus say ask and seek and knock? But if you're not asking and seeking and knocking, don't expect anything to happen. I mean, it could not be more clear. It's like getting into my truck and sitting there behind the driver's seat and say, hey, I got in the truck. I'm sitting in the driver's seat. It should start automatically and drive itself to my destination, right? You can sit there a long time. A lot of Christians do. You never start the motor and wonder why you're not going anywhere spiritually. You have to invest in it. Certain things you have to do. You got to turn the key. You got to get in the Word. You got to pray. These are simple things, but invest in that relationship because you're wasting your time investing in anything else. I don't know how many hours a day you spend on a cell phone, but if you're not spending that same amount of time in God's Word and prayer and the sharing of your faith and worship, your priorities are wrong. And you will not go in. You're not going to be producing much fruit. And you have to be very careful of that. He goes on and says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Get love down pat first, and you chase after that like it's a foot race. And what you should desire is the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, he says, because speaking forth the word of God is the richest thing that can ever come out of your mouth. My counseling sessions are real short in my office. People come in and go, blah, blah, blah. And then I go, and they say, what's the answer? And I go, well, what's the Word of God say? I don't know. That's why I came to you. So you want me to do your homework for you. When I went to school, they called that cheating. But just for the sake of argument, here's what the Word of God says. Are you doing it? No. Well, so how come my life's a mess, Pastor? Okay. Can we just dial that back a sentence before? You're not in the Word, you're not in prayer, you're expecting to go somewhere spiritual, and you're not, and then you're asking me why. That's like sitting in my truck saying, it didn't start, what's the problem? Here's the key. Turn the key. Put it in drive. Take off. You have to be intentional in pursuing God, or it won't happen. Let me take you back to Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings, the book of Exodus. Remember that big tent thing they took out? It was originally called the tent of meeting. And it says this tent of meeting was set up outside the camp. And it says in Exodus, whoever wanted to inquire of the Lord could go out to the tent of meeting. Is that cool? I mean, how'd you like to see God face to face? And it's an open invitation. The tent is right there. And there is no record in the Word of God but anybody but Moses going inside the tent. Joshua was outside because he was Moses' servant, if you will. But there is no record that any of those other 2 to 2.5 million Jews actually went in the temple to meet with God. That was the tabernacle later, not the tent of meeting. No, he didn't. He didn't. You want to go into the tent of meeting? It's open to you every single day. Why aren't you going into the tent of meeting every day? I mean, I want his presence. Well, his presence more than life itself. I just want him. I just want him. It's sad that in reading that, before it was called a tabernacle, which means a temporary dwelling place. It was temporary because they were moving for the next 40 years. He must have been the first military guy to sign over, because they're moving every time you turn around, you know, a different duty assignment. But poor Moses. And it seems like he went in irregularly. You know, I mean, it's like that mountain. The first time he went up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he comes down, his face is radiant. He met God in a burning bush. God speaks to him in an audible voice. Man, I'm hungry for that. With all of my heart, I'm hungry for that. I hear his voice best when I'm in his word and in submission and in prayer. And if I ignore it long enough, that still small voice goes away. It's like you need hearing aids. God gives you hearing aids, but you don't ever charge up the batteries, wondering why the voice gets dimmer and dimmer as time goes by. I want to invest in that relationship with God. When he says to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, because of their abuses, you know, I half expected him to say, you know, you guys are blowing it so bad with the spiritual gifts, just forget them. Just forget them. Just don't practice any of them because you guys are a bunch of idiots. I wouldn't have expected that. Certainly if it was Peter writing the letter, that may have well been what came out of his mouth. But Paul is a little more diplomatic. But he doesn't. He doesn't tell them forget the spiritual gifts. He doesn't tell them to deny the spiritual gifts. He says be biblical. Be biblical in the exercise of these spiritual gifts. Desire them. It's a good thing. You should. But they had so misunderstood and misused the spiritual gifts. The answer is not when you see an abuse of spiritual gifts in any given church. The answer isn't to quench the spirit. The answer is to be biblical in the exercise of those spiritual gifts. And that's what chapter 14 is about. Pretty much everything in life, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. Would you agree with that? There's a right way to gas up your car. There's a wrong way to. You can fill up underneath your car and light a match. That's not the best way to fill up a car. There's a right way to do it. There's a wrong way to do it. Paul's going to say, try to do it the right way here, would you? Verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. In other words, its primary use isn't in church or with other Christians, unless there's an interpretation. I'll amplify on that in a minute. He says, but understand, tongues isn't for the guy sitting next to you. Sometimes churches get confused. Hey, I got a tongue from the Lord. And then it comes off as a rebuke of somebody in the church or the whole church at large. Well, God's going to send down fire and thunder and you're a rotted log with maggots in it and stuff like that. And you go, whoa, 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 whoa. That is not how biblically the gift of tongues was ever exercised. The gift of tongues is when you're speaking to God, not men. So don't confuse tongues with prophecy. Tongues is a very private thing between you and God. It's not meant to lambast the church. We should be eagerly desiring. As he's going to tell us why we should desire prophecy above tongues, though, both are spiritual gifts. He says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Kind of bypasses your mind and your heart and your emotions. It's just, you're there with God, and it's a supernatural thing. Josh? It's interesting you brought that up. You're about a paragraph ahead of me in my notes. That's where I was going to go. Can God use tongues? He can use tongues for anything he wants to. But what I find is that biblically, what you have in tongues in the book of Acts at Pentecost, it says they were giving glory to God. And they were speaking about the miraculous things that God had done. No doubt in my mind, it was about Jesus, the resurrection, the death, things like that. No doubt in my mind. But it says that they were giving glory to God. And that's what prompted the crowd to ask, oh, these guys are drunk. Well, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter says. No, this is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel. And then he begins in his native language to share the gospel with him. But that's not what was shared when he was speaking in tongues. Right, he was speaking in tongues to God. And all of them were in different languages and dialects that these guys out there understood because they'd gathered from all over the Roman Empire. It's interesting that some 20 languages are mentioned, so there must have been more than 12 disciples doing it. That's that's a whole other issue. I'll just let you ponder that, though, for a little bit. That's interesting. But understand, tongues is pretty much between you and the Lord. Unless there's an interpretation, it's just not going to bless the person next to you, he goes on to say. Instead, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with the Spirit, but everyone who prophesies, who forth tells the word of God, it's not always predictive. In fact, more times than not in the Old Testament where you see prophecies through Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're telling the people not something they didn't know, but something they already did. Repent of your sins. You know, otherwise the invasion is coming, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, but they weren't telling people anything new. They were reminding them of the word of God, that they should avoid idolatry, et cetera, and things like that. But there wasn't a lot of new information a lot of times. Of course, when you get to Ezekiel, you get to Daniel, you get to several, there's lots of future prophecy, but don't always think that all prophecy must predict the future. It means simply forth-telling the word of God. I'm doing it right now. If I read to you what this says, I am forth-telling the word of God. Peter says, I'm not telling you guys these things because you don't know them, but it's good for me to remind you of them. What's he doing? Forth-telling the word of God. He's operating in that gift of prophecy. Now, Peter, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's totally predictive for sure, but let God be God. It may just be the pastor telling you what you should do, because you're not doing it. But it's forth telling the word of God without a predictive element in it. Now, you know, and you have to be careful of the predictive element because the Old Testament standard is if it doesn't come true, you're supposed to stone them to death. It's a false prophet. So somebody says Jesus came back in 1913, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, but it was in a secret place and nobody knew about it. Now, wait a minute. It says every eye will behold him. That's kind of nonsense. And by the way, we're the church. We're still here. If it happened in 1913 and it didn't come to pass, we should stone them all to death if we're still under the Old Testament law. Can't do that. But what you can do is label a false prophet. And that's what they were commanded to do. Yes, ma'am.
The Lord gave me a word for this church.
Okay. I think that's a word from the Lord. And all words from the Lord, prophecy, speaking forth telling the word of God, is always going to jive with his word. He will never say anything that's in diametric opposition to his word. God can't be, he's not schizophrenic, he's not neurotic. He's a consistent God. What he says, he means. What he means, he says. So take it at face value. He goes on to say, verse 3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men. Now see, forth telling, that is for you. The word of the Lord, well, God is well pleased with you and he's got a glorious future for you. According to the promises of this book, you abide in him, he'll abide in you, you'll bear much. Man, that's forth telling the word of God. And I live and die on those words. I just love that stuff. But so everyone who prophesies, forth tells the word of God, speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That is the role of all of the spiritual gifts. If in the exercise of whatever spiritual gift you have, if it doesn't strengthen, encourage, and comfort, it can't be from the Lord. There's a time and a place for the exercise of apostolic authority, pastoral authority. There is a place, Paul tells Timothy, be instant in season and out of season to correct, exhort, rebuke. That's not for you to do, by the way. Not unless you carry the title pastor. But Timothy was supposed to do that. Yes, ma'am?
There's still love in it when that is done.
Love has to motivate it. You know, in fact, Paul wrote the Galatian church in chapter 6 and verse 1. He said, if you catch up somebody in the congregation who's trapped, ensnared in a sin, you who are godly should gently come alongside them. You don't come at them with a baseball bat. I mean, when you blow it, would you rather have some pastor come up alongside of you and love on you and encourage you and pray with you, or tell you what a worthless, no good dung heap of a Christian you are and hit the road, we don't want you in the church? That's not loving, it's not from God, and it's not biblical. That's not how you're supposed to do that. So just understand, in the exercise of your spiritual gifts, all the spiritual gifts are supposed to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. I've never spoken in tongues, prayed for it for the 55 years that I've been a Christian, and God has not seen fit to do that. Maybe he will tonight. That'd be cool. That'd be really cool. So the person, my wife has the gift of tongues, and she says, man, when I exercise that gift, when God has called me to do that, she says, it feels amazing. I have no idea what I'm saying. My background is history. I'm a degreed historian. And when I heard her tongue, because it says, test all things and cling to that which is good, I said, let me hear you speak in tongues. And it's under the control of the person exercising the spiritual gift. Nobody can say, hey, God came over me. I didn't have any choice. I just had to shriek it out in the morning church service. Not biblical. Not biblical. So one of the big guys in the church is going to take you by the arm, take you out in the sanctuary or outside the sanctuary, and going to have a little chit-chat with you about disrupting church services, because God doesn't interrupt God. It just makes sense to me. But Kathy tells me it edifies her so much. I heard her speak, it seems to me, to be 4th century Latin. She's never had a foreign language class in her life. She wouldn't know 4th century Latin from another one. But boy, as I was picking it apart, and I know just enough Latin because of my history and original language studies. Man, I thought, that's 4th century Latin, right after the time of Constantine. And I was in amazement. I was in amazement. I could pick out a word here and there, but primarily she was just talking. And the words that I could pick out, you know, were giving glory, honor, and praise to God. And her face was radiant, you know. And I thought, that's biblical, man. She's giving glory to God. She's not giving some message, well, Pastor Jim, you're such a rat. You know, you're a miserable pastor and you need to correct. No, she was just giving glory to God. And I got to eavesdrop in on a little bit of it. I don't have the gift of interpretation. I wish I did. I'd eavesdrop more. But as it says here, that's between her and God. There are some things that are just between you and God. I don't need to know, don't want to know. I mean, that's just between you and the Lord, and that's glorious. That comes out of intimacy with him. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies, forth tells the word of God, like I am right now, edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Paul says the same thing that I feel. I think that would be neater than grits to have that gift. I wish you all spoke in tongues. My wife says the thing. I wish everybody spoke in tongues because it feels amazing. But I don't have that gift. So I can glory in her gift. I wish I could speak in tongues. He says, but, verse 5, I'd rather have you forth tell the word of God. Speaking in tongues is cool. Edifies you like crazy. That's wonderful. But the purpose of the spiritual gifts isn't self-edification. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. There is a place in your devotional walk with the Lord, man, where you're just saying things that bypass the mind and come straight out of the heart from the Spirit of God. Spirit ministers to Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. But if you're going to talk to somebody and forth tell the Word of God in a language they understand, it's going to be a greater blessing. Unless, of course, there's somebody around who's got the interpretation. Then it can bless people in their vernacular, the language that they speak. So if Kathy has a tongue, well, I can pick out every 4th or 5th or 6th word. I'd really like somebody to have the gift of interpretation to tell me to fill in the blanks. You know, well, that's okay. She uses it discreetly, and I think that's a good thing for all of the spiritual gifts. You want to be led of the Spirit in the exercise of all of them. What's God putting on your heart? What's God have to say about it? I wish that every one of you spoke in tongues, verse 5, but I'd rather that you prophesy. He who prophesies, he is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. That's the goal. I want you built up. If I had the gift of tongues, I'd use it all the time. But when I'm here with you guys, I want to talk in a language you can understand. It would mean more to you. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction that is in a language you can understand, speaking your language? Verse 7, even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Have you noticed that Pete Field out here, at 7:30 every morning, they sound something over the loudspeakers. Can you tell me what that is? It's reveille. Reveille. They used to play that in the men's dorm when I was in my senior high school. What a rude way to wake up. But that's what they did. Reveille at 7:30 every morning. And then they play taps at the end of the day, dun-da-dun, dun-da-dun, because you don't need a valved instrument to play that, which is pretty cool. And then in between, they play something else called? Is the national anthem at 5? Okay. That's right. That's right. That has an older name before it was called that. I forget. But to battle troops, back if we can go back to the Civil War period, every one of those tunes meant something different. And unless there's a clear distinction in those notes, have you ever heard an orchestra warm up? Yes. It sounds like 500 cats clawing on a blackboard, and you go, what in the world are they doing? It should always start with an oboe sounding a single note. Know what note it is? A. It sure is. And they use an oboe because it's not an easy instrument to change the pitch on. So it's a fixed pitch instrument. So it's A440 in hertz. You care about that. So the oboe starts off, and then everybody else chimes in, and you go, okay, and they're all tuning, and they're, you know, and it sounds like 500 people doing it at once. And you go, what? They're all aligning themselves with that pitch. So that what results after they get done tuning is a perfect symphony that's perfectly in tune. And all of a sudden, now it makes sense. That's what Paul's saying. I'd rather speak to you in a language you can understand than to give you like a 10,000-word sermon. You know, I'd rather just speak 5 words you can understand than 10,000 in a language that you can't. And he'll say just exactly that. Verse 8, again, if a trumpet does not sound a clear call, they don't know whether to advance or retreat, or whether it's the call to the chow hall. You got to know, you know, what tune you are. Who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone that is in the church, in the gathered assembly, know what you're saying? You'll be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there's all kinds of languages in the world, and yet none of them is without meaning. I found out something fascinating today. There is a large movement in the science of linguistics today that there are some really preeminent linguists that feel that every language on this earth has a single origin. Cool. Have you ever thought about what language God spoke to Adam and Eve?
Same one he did to Noah.
Well, I don't know. I mean, after the Tower of Babel, everything was up for grabs, you know. But before that, you know, my Hebrew prophet school said, well, I know it was Hebrew. They're speaking Hebrew. And Moses wrote it down in Hebrew. Okay, but that doesn't mean that's what they were speaking in the Garden of Eden. But wouldn't it be cool if the entire world again spoke the same language? I think that we're setting the stage for that, and I think it has a demonic hint to it because WWW and the Hypertext Translation Protocols that computer use today have reestablished a one-world language. Your computer can communicate with any other computer on the planet. So what we've done is gotten around God to reestablish a one-world language. That's an interesting aside. But verse 11, If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he's a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you were eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. Everybody in the church, not just you. Tongues, that's fantastic for you, but it's not helpful in the church unless there's an interpreter. For this reason, verse 13, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. It's not a bad thing. But he's saying I bypass the mind, and it's my spirit in touch with God's spirit. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So what shall I do? Paul says, you know, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit. People singing in tongues, sometimes it's the most beautiful thing I ever heard in my life. But Paul says, you know, in the gathered assembly, I'll also sing with my mind. There's a time and a place for each of these. That's all he's saying. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? Notice that tongues is used in part for thanksgiving. That's cool. Since he does not know what you are saying, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And then Paul says something radical. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Wow. But in the church, in the gathered assembly, when we're all gathered together on Sunday morning, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That makes sense. I had an opportunity to do this. I was going to seminary. This was back about 1984 in California. And one of our assignments is, in our class, they said, you have to sit in a foreign language church service. Well, at Costa Mesa, they had church services in 18 different languages. We had pastors over each of those foreign speaking ones. Well, one of my friends was named Imad Tanako, who had come from Egypt and was fluent in the Muslim dialects and tongues. And so I asked Imad, I said, can I sit in your service for you? And he's speaking Arabic to these people. And I'm sitting down on the back row, and he's probably got a couple of hundred people in his church service. And he's going on and on and on, and I'm going, I wonder what he's saying. Sounds pretty. It's nice. And he's gesturing, and he's doing this. He's pacing up and down. He's got the Word of God open. And I'm thinking this was one fruitless exercise. And then a guy comes up to me, and he nudges me in the ribs, and he goes, would you like me to interpret what he's saying? Yeah, sure. So the guy starts whispering in my ear everything my friend Imad is saying in Arabic. And he starts off, and he goes, John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And all of a sudden, I'm bawling like a baby and people are getting saved all over the place. And I had no idea that the Holy Spirit of God was moving in a language they understood, but I did not. So I can see how essential the gift of tongues is, but the necessity of also putting it in a language a guy like me that doesn't speak that language can understand. And as soon as this guy started interpreting, it was amazing. And that's why an interpretation should be in the church when a tongue is spoken, so the rest of the folks can be blessed that don't speak that particular language that is coming out of the mouth of the person who's speaking in tongues. So where? About verse 13. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. If I pray in a tongue, I already passed that up. I'm sorry. Can we skip on down to verse 20? Brothers, stop thinking like children. You're treating these spiritual gifts like it's toys in a toy box. It's time to grow up. That's not how you should see the spiritual gifts of, oh, I got this gift and I got this. Well, my gift's better than your gift. No, my gift's better. That's what they were arguing about. Stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it's written through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord, quoting there out of Isaiah 28, which is a message of judgment. And what he's saying is, these Assyrians that come to invade Israel, They'll be speaking in a language you don't understand, and it'll be an instrument of judgment against you. And God says, but I sent them. You wouldn't listen to anything in the vernacular, so maybe you'll listen when the Assyrians come kicking in your front gates and hauling your women off and your children. So he says, then tongues, verse 22, are assigned then not for believers, but the unbelieving remnant that was in Israel. They didn't believe it, so God says, okay, you won't listen to the vernacular, try the Assyrian dialect, see if you like that better. But they were a brutish, brutish people. So tongues then are assigned not for believers, but unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. In fact, if an unbelieving person comes in a Sunday morning service, they usually are as nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof because they're a goat in a meeting of sheep. They don't fit in. They don't understand. They don't capiche, and they're looking for the exits from the very beginning. Prophecy, foretelling the Word of God, is for believers. It builds you guys up. But the unbelievers, that's why you need the gift of evangelism, so that the unbelievers become believers. Then I can feed them the Word of God, and they can be edified and built up. So these spiritual gifts work together. They have to. And if they're bound together and exercised in the context of love, it's going to be as smooth as STP on glass. Women, that's an oil additive that is, okay, forget it. Moving right along. Where do these analogies come from, you wonder? I don't know. It's not on my notes here. I was looking for STP, but it's not there. He says, verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and there are church services like that today, on the count of three, we're all going to stand up and speak in tongues. Not biblical. It's cacophony. Nobody knows what anybody else is saying because they're all saying something different in some other different language, and you're going, this is bizarre. I get nothing out of this at all. Looks like chaos. But if everyone speaks in tongues and someone who does not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? I had this happen to me. I was a paramedic many, many years ago here on Colorado Springs Fire Department. I was in my rescue rig, and I got a new partner that day, and he says, hey, we were running the downtown route on a Sunday morning. He says, you want to see the funniest thing you ever saw in your whole life? I never met this guy before. He's a brand new partner of mine. He says, hey, drive over here to such and such a church downtown. And it was summertime, and they had all their doors open. And he says, you watch. Watch a few minutes. And then I heard the pastor over the PA, okay, on the count of three, we're all going to stand up and speak in tongues. And several hundred people stood up, and they're all speaking in tongues, and they're jumping up and down, hooping and hollering. And this unbeliever who was sitting next to me mocked God. He said, look at those idiot Christians. That's so stupid. Don't they realize how foolish they look? That's exactly what Paul just said. If an unbeliever comes into your midst and all of you are speaking in different languages, isn't he going to think that you're out of your mind? And the blood of Jesus Christ will be trampled underfoot. The pagans will mock. And I had no defense for the practice of that particular church when it happened. If some unbelievers come in, look carefully at verse 23. Won't they say that you're out of your mind if everybody's standing up and doing it at the same time? It's unbiblical. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, however, as they're sharing the word of God, as they're foretelling, as they're building up, as they're encouraging, edifying each other in a language that they can understand, whoa. Maybe an unbeliever walks in the back door on Sunday morning, and we're in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And it says, will he not be convinced by all that he is a sinner and be judged by all and the secrets of his heart laid bare? Holy Spirit can move in that midst. So he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What should we say then, brothers? Verse 26, when you come together, everyone's got, this is a snapshot of a first century church service, and this is so cool. Because it doesn't look like church in America today. I'll let you find out what the differences are. What should we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. In other words, it's an interactive church service. We've turned church into a spectator sport today. That's not biblical. You have just as an important part to play in this church as I do, or Duane, or any of the pastoral staff, or deacons, or elders, or Sunday school teachers here. There's not a one of you that's unimportant. But I think the admonition for us is, you got to break out of the cocoon. You got to get out of the eggshell and start interacting with each other more to build up and encourage and edify. Just look for somebody to grab a hand and say, hey, how you doing? And if you don't, if you feel in your heart of hearts that their needs go deeper than they just voice, say, can I pray for you about something? God just gave me a word for you, Paul. I just want to share this with you. And he winds up getting built up and encouraged and edified. That's how the spiritual gifts are supposed to work. You know, we're trying to recapture some of that with our fellowship time. It's a meet and greet time on Sunday morning. But what I want it to become is an opportunity for you to get into somebody else's life and get involved. And love on somebody else. Hug their neck. Tell them you're glad they're here and Jesus loves them. Just something to build up and encourage and edify. And you don't need to be a Bible scholar to do that. There is, everybody in this room can say, God loves you. Dwayne is telling me all the time. His ministry for the last how many years, I don't know, is Jesus loves you. He tells that to people everywhere he goes, whether they're saved or not. Jesus loves you. You know, some people challenge it, some people go off, some people go, thanks, man, I really needed that. Our message is simple, and it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We've just allowed technology and self-consciousness to hinder the legitimate move of God's Holy Spirit. We have quenched the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that it is time that the church get out of that mode. You'll remember that Paul would write the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, literally, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The modern translations put it more like, don't quench or put out the Holy Spirit's fire. Don't allow Satan to keep you quiet in a church service when he really means you to step outside your comfort zone because it ain't about you. It's about loving God enough to minister to other people that are in need in the body of Christ. But you have to be proactive. You've got to take that step. I can't do it for you. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. But he always brings it down to the nuts and bolts. He doesn't say throw out prophecy. He's saying be open to the Word of God. Be open to somebody speaking life into you. Be open to loving on each other. I know that some of you have used this excuse for years. Well, I'm an introvert. Show me the Word in the Bible. I hear the excuses in the Bible. Moses, but God, I'm not a really great public speaker. Yeah, yeah. You were raised in Pharaoh's court. I think you passed all of your speech classes. Don't give me that. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to be God's mouthpiece. And there's so many Christians like that today. You know that God wants to use you, but you're so insecure in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that you think, well, I can't say hi to anybody unless I'm a Bible scholar. Please, just walk tight enough with Jesus and care enough about other people. Be filled enough with the love of the living God that you get out of you and minister to somebody else. This Sunday morning, we have a meet and greet time coming. Don't pretend like you're glued to the seat. Get up, get out, shake a hand. Here's my promise. You won't die. You won't die. Nobody will spit in your face. Nobody will mock you. Just say, hi, how are you? You doing okay? Can I pray for you about something? You'd be surprised at the answers you find. Some people will blow it up. Oh, I'm fine. And other people, My pastor did this to me one time. It's kind of awkward. It's a guy thing. So ladies, bear with me a second. I know you don't understand. But my pastor one time, I grasped his hand and said, "Hi, Pastor Chuck, how you doing?" And he wouldn't let go of my hand. Feels a little weird, doesn't it? Because it doesn't usually happen like that. In fact, he's thinking right now, when is he going to let go of my hand? But Pastor Chuck wouldn't let go. It was designed to make me feel uncomfortable, and I really paid attention to what he had to say next. I'd like you to pray about coming on staff with us in this tiny little church of 35,000 people, Pastor Jim. Got to give me a prophecy 3 years before that I'd be asked by Pastor Chuck to come on staff. If I hadn't stuck around, if he hadn't not, the Holy Spirit won't let you go. I like that. He'll never let you go. You're never on your own. You take God with you everywhere you go. So let your light shine. It's easy. Just let your light shine. He loves you so much. He wants to use you for his glory, to build up other people. At the risk of embarrassing her, Teresa, you know, there's sometimes I feel like a hug, and there's sometimes where you just think, I don't want a hug. It's a guy thing. Is it a guy thing? It's a guy thing. Sometimes you want to hug. She won't let me go, man. She just, you know, she'll hug my neck, you know, and I'll tense up, and she goes, yeah, I know you didn't want a hug, but God told me to give you a hug, so I'm going to give you a hug, you know. Okay, fine, hug. And because that's what love does. Love perseveres. She cares. She just wants to let you know that she loves you and God loves you. And I'm thinking, how cool is that? You know, sometimes you guys just need a hug. Your John Wayne side, Clint Eastwood side says, no, I don't need a hug. You need a hug. You need a hug. Some of you desperately need a hug. He goes on to talk in verse 26 and following in 1 Corinthians 14. You're going to have to read that on your own. But what he's saying is when you guys come together, there's a right way and a wrong way to do church. Do it the right way. There's a place for tongues. There's a place for prophecy. There's a place for all of the spiritual gifts. But you have nothing to give anybody if you're not in touch with the God who is love. Seek God. The next Sunday morning church service meet and greet time will be revolutionary. I'll be watching. I'll be watching. Just love one another. Let me make this easy for you. I don't care what else you get right in this life. If you don't get anything else right, but you learn to love each other as Christ loves the church, crowns in heaven for that action. Big, small, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Life is hard for everybody I know. Let's love each other through it. Let's just hug each other's neck and say, how you doing? God loves you. You know that? I think you're neater than grits. I just love your spiritual gifts. Would you pray for me about X, Y, or Z? I mean, that's just caring. You know, God loves you. God loves you. Love one another. That's all he asked us to do. That's all he asked. Why can't we get that one thing right? He didn't say, well, I'm going to come in to check out your Sunday school or what your deacon and elder meetings look. He's looking for love. He's just looking for love. We need to pray. You're the source. So we would be wisest to come to you, the God who is love. Our prayer is that you would fill our hearts to overflowing.